Well, yeah, I've already heard some of the teases. Yes, I do know that I've turned a two-week series into three, but we are going to stop with it for now today. What we started out with a couple of weeks ago, talking about holy deadlock, trying to unlock the secrets to a joyful marriage and to overcome some of the obstacles and things in the road that we have to overcome as marital couples. Now, let me just say this. If you're not married, if you're still single, if you're a student or whatever, you say, man, I'm not going to get married for, you know, another 10, 15 years or whatever. Or in case of my daughter, she won't get married until she's 50 or I'm dead. And I actually said that wrong last week. I think I said until I'm 50. And so she came up to me after church and said, so like 5 years? I can get married in 5 years? I said, No, till you're 50, she said. That's not what you said. I'm going to keep you to that. We talked about the first week about the sanctity of marriage, about how God has built and designed marriage from the Garden of Eden forward, how it is the cornerstone and the foundation of what we do. You remember this quote, that the sanctity of marriage necessitates a commitment to marriage just as the sanctity of life necessitates a commitment to birth. We said that in the very first week. And so it doesn't matter if you're not married yet, if someday you hope to be married and or you're still single or whatever, we're trying to build a foundation for the way that God designed marriage. And of course, last week we followed up with the idea, the thoughts about, okay, if God intends for us to stay in this for a lifetime, He gave a very, very limited window of the ability and the blessing to go ahead and divorce. Never commanded it, by the way. What are the cases for remarriage? And we talked about the four specific cases that we find in Scripture there. And we ended by saying this, but success in a marriage is not having the perfect mate. It's really not in finding the right mate. There's so many people that are married today that wish they had another mate, a different mate. That success in marriage has to do more than anything else with you and I being the right mate. We talked about some ways to achieve that. And today, we're going to follow suit and we're going to apply some very, very practical skills to that. We're going to try to fortify maybe what you already have, correct some things maybe that are going wrong. And this message is nothing but pure marital counseling. That's all that it is. But if you're not married, it applies to many of our relationships. It applies to friendships. It applies to business relationships. It applies to a lot of things. So it's a message really for everybody. We know that today the average marriage, the average first marriage in our culture lasts 7.2 years. When there's a divorce, on the average, it's about 7.2 years within that marriage. And when we encounter difficulties in our marriage, and if you've been married more than 10 minutes, you know that it can be very difficult, don't you? There are times, there are seasons when it's incredibly difficult. You have three options. First of all, you can bail out, and many in our culture do. Many in our culture have. Secondly, you can sell out, or basically just kind of settle for the idea that this is just all there is. Or you can do what Scripture would recommend and build out, work through it, become a better person, become a better spouse, become a better you, and realize that God is using even your difficult marriage to enhance your character, to build you into the man or the woman that He wants you to be. And you build out of it until you have a place where you have great joy in what you've overcome, great joy in what you have endured, great joy in what you have achieved, great joy in what you have done together. Those are our options. And we're going to talk specifically about how you can build out. There are two things that feed your marriage relationship more than anything else. That's love and respect. Scripture says it this way, and this isn't the first time we've mentioned this scripture in the context of marriage. In Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul brought it to mind when he said, so I say again, each man must love his wife as he loves himself. Men, that's your job. That is your primary job description within marriage. And so the question to you today is, am I loving her the way that I love myself? Am I loving her with the same fervor? Am I loving her with the same patience? Am I loving her with the same endurance? Am I loving her with the same attention? And unless you are, unless you can answer that affirmatively, you have some work to do. Ladies, on the other hand, on the other side, your primary job description, at least according to Ephesians 5, is, and the wife must respect her husband. Does it come across in your tone? Does it come across in your behavior? Can you see it in your actions? Yes or no? Those are the two things, more than anything else, that feed your marriage relationship. And if these are the things that feed us, there are other things that prey upon our marriage. And the number one predator in any marriage is not an affair, is not dissatisfaction, although negativity kind of brings into mind that concept of dissatisfaction. Negativity about your marriage and about your spouse and about your relationship is the number one predator in your marriage relationship. And again, if you've been married more than a day or two, you know how quickly negativity can come in and consume the joy, consume the passion, consume all the things that you thought marriage was going to be, but for some reason it can't seem to achieve, because there are predators out there. Now, it's interesting that if you study what Gottman calls the ecology of marriage, you recognize that any relationship is going to encounter some conflict. Any relationship, a friendship, a parent-child relationship, family relationships, and including marriage relationships, is going to encounter some negativity. The key, according to the people who study these things, is to try to achieve at least a 5-to-1 ratio of positive versus negative. Now, what happens in a lot of marriages that by the time that I, as a pastoral counselor, get to talk to them, that thing has kind of come inverted. We have one positive thing and 5 negative things to say. So the first encouragement that I would give you this morning, as we look at these 4 predators, these 4 things that prey upon your marriage, is to flip that thing back right side up. And look for 5 positive things. Say 5 positive things for every negative thing you say. For some of you guys, in all honesty, that's going to be a lot of work. You're going to have to start over from scratch, because negativity has so downgraded our marriages, so downgraded our relationships, that we need to step back, take a breath, and start over. And the best present you could give your spouse this Christmas is to step back and real honestly say, you know what, sweetheart? You're going to get a whole new me. I'm starting over. I'm going to do it right. I'm going to go back to the beginning. I'm going to go back to the things that I know are true. That may be the best Christmas gift that you could give your spouse, to turn that thing right side up. Look for a 5-to-1 ratio of positive things to negative things. The first predator, though, that we're going to encounter this morning is the predator of criticism. Here's what we're going to do. On your note sheet, there are 4 blue boxes. And I realize there's 1 on the front page and 3 on the back, I think. What we're going to do is we're going to talk through these, and then I'm going to give you 4 little pop quizzes. And the answers are yes or no. And we're just going to read the question, and we're going to let you answer yes or no. We've given you a blank to write that down. So when we get there, just write that down. Don't try to outthink this thing. Just think through and react the way that your teachers usually tell you. Put down your first answer. It's usually the best. I want you to react to what you're feeling, what you're thinking. I want you to think about the last fight you had. I want you to think about the last time you saw some trouble within your relationship, whether it's a friendship, but more particularly for those of us who are married, in your marriage. I want you to look at your marriage and be really, really honest about you. Okay, we don't want you to worry about your spouse. We want you to worry about you this morning. And my prayer is that some of you guys are going to find some things, as I did this study. I found out that I'm an extremely critical person. I wouldn't have thought that. I told Linnell over dinner the other night, I always thought that was you. And she just kind of smiled and kept eating, like, oh, look, wisdom comes even to the biggest fool, you know. Even a blind squirrel finds an acorn every once in a while, you know. So anyway, you're going to find some stuff out about you that maybe you didn't realize. And this is something you can have some fun with, and I hope you enjoy. But the goal is to see some marriages changed, repaired, embellished, strengthened, whatever. The number one predator that we're going to talk about this morning is the predator of criticism. Criticism, according to dictionary.com, is basically the act of passing judgment as to the merits of anything, or disapproval expressed by pointing out the faults or the shortcomings. Now guys, I hope you realize that there is a difference between a complaint and a criticism. Complaining is sometimes necessary and generally okay. Criticism, though, is one of the things that preys upon our marriage. For instance, a complaint is usually very specific in nature. It points to a particular situation, a particular issue, or a particular problem. Criticism, on the other hand, tends to be more general. It paints with a broader brush. A complaint addresses a problem or an issue. A criticism is a personal attack on character, generally. We'll give some examples here in a minute. A complaint really is an I-me thing. What this situation or this activity or this behavior, this is how it affects me. This is how I feel. This is what I see within that. A criticism, on the other hand, becomes all about you. You did this or you didn't do that. And because you did or did not do that, this makes me seem or feel this way. And it begins to point the finger. Criticism points to a person, but a complaint points to a problem. Guys, you're married to a person. You overcome problems. And so it's okay to point out a problem, to point out an issue. That's okay within the relationship. But criticism within the relationship begins to feed on the relationship itself. For instance, a complaint would be worded this way. I wanted to have the house clean by now so I could get to the mall and shop. Will you help me? What's the problem? The house is messy. The house has taken a long time to clean. That's okay. Nobody's offended by that. The criticism comes when we say this. Why can't you pick up your messes? You've totally screwed up my day. See the difference? A complaint says, we don't go out as much as I'd like to. A criticism says, you never take me anywhere. A complaint says, this morning we agreed that you'd have the yard done by tonight. Well, what's the problem? Well, the yard's not done. Criticism says, see, I can't trust you. You lied to me again. Why isn't the yard done? Totally different tone. A complaint says, I'm frustrated because we always have more month than money. Complaint or criticism says, why do you keep wasting our money on that? You fill in the blank. By the way, if you're in a work relationship, a complaint says, listen, this report needs to have more detail. A criticism is, man, you're not doing a good job. You're lousy at completing this report. A complaint says, I wish we could have sex more frequently. A criticism says, you never want to have sex with me anymore. All of those are issues within our marriages. And so this morning, since we've talked about the predator of criticism, let's take the test. And I'm going to read it. You guys take your pens and begin to write your answers. These are not posted anywhere else, so we're going to have to move quickly. Number one, I thought it was important to establish who was at fault. Yes or no? Just wire in your box. Number two, I tried to make a general point instead of being specific about just one situation. Number three, I often use phrases like, you always, or you never. Number four, when I complain, my emotions are usually very intense and very powerful. Number five, I resented having to bring it up in the first place. Number six, when I complained, I brought up my partner's faults. Seven, when I complained, I felt explosive inside. I just thought I was going to blow up. Number eight, it was my goal to get my partner to accept some blame for the problem. Number nine, when I bring up a problem, I know I'm basically right. Number 10, I regret my tactless choice of words when I complained. 11, I didn't hold back. I let my partner have it full force. Man, they had it coming. And I unleashed the fury. Number 12, when I get going, there's just no stopping me. 13, I didn't state my complaint in a neutral manner. I analyzed my partner's personality in addition to discussing the actions that bothered me. Number 15, I complained in part to get things off of my chest. Now don't raise your hands here, but if you answered more than five yeses, you're in dangerous water. You're going to find out the way I did. You know what? You're a lot more critical than you realize. Negativity is preying upon your attitude in regard to your marriage. So what's God's advice? What's God's word to us? Well, printed in your notes is a great scripture. Out of Luke chapter 6. For those who have fallen prey to the predator of criticism. Luke 6:37 says this, comes out of the New Living Translation, stop judging others and you won't be judged. Stop criticizing others or it will all come back on you. If you forgive others, you will be forgiven. How about James 4:11? Don't speak evil against each other, my dear brothers. Now stop right there. Put this in terms of your marriage. Put this in terms of your relationship. Don't speak evil against your spouse. If you criticize each other and condemn each other, then you're criticizing and condemning God's law. We need to change the way we think. We need to change the way we speak if we find ourselves susceptible to this predator. Second predator is an escalation beyond criticism. It's the predator of contempt. Contempt is basically defined as a feeling that regards something or someone, in the case of our marriage, as worthless or at least regards them with great scorn. Looks at them very scornfully. The second predator, or contempt, basically does this. It takes a criticism and it adds the element of insult to it. Or it can add the element of psychological abuse to the criticism. And it's generally fueled by negative thoughts about your marriage or about your spouse. A lot of times we accompany it with name calling. They're a jerk. They're a loser. They're an idiot. Or worse. We regard them as stupid, foolish, frivolous, incompetent, disgusting, and on and on and on. Yeah, I'm seeing basically what I expected. A lot of recognition, but a lot of understanding that, you know what? I'm seeing it in my own house. This is the way I feel treated, or this is the way that all of a sudden I know that I'm treating my spouse. One of the bad things about this predator is it erodes the admiration. The people who study this stuff tell us that a lot of times when you reach this stage, when you succumb to this predator, you can't even remember the good things about your spouse. You can't remember why you got together in the first place. And what we typically do is use terms like, well, I think I just fell out of love. Well, what we're saying is, I don't remember what drew me to you in the first place. That's one of the reasons that nearly every time I sit down with a couple who's having marital issues, one of the things I encourage them to do is start courting, start dating again, because we forget to do the things that got us here to begin with. And we lose the admiration. The admiration that we had for one another is eroded by contempt. A lot of times in our conversation, we mock one another. We mock one another behind our backs if we're passive aggressive. Or we evidence hostile humor. It's all attempting to make our spouse, our partner, look less than what they are. A lot of times we see it in our body language. How many of you guys are eye rollers? One of the key signs of contempt is you're an eye roller. You sneer a lot. The upper lip curls, those kinds of body postures. You see it in the countenance. Did you know that the face probably is one of the greatest betrayers of our true thoughts of any part of our body? You see it more in the face than nearly anywhere else. We say things like this: you're absolutely and completely irresponsible. I can't trust you. You're a stupid jerk. I should have known you'd do something like that. Trust you, leave it to you to screw up the vacation, to mess up the finances. I should have known to expect that. All of that conveys contempt. So is that where we are in our marriage? Is that where I am in the way that I view my spouse? Here's the test. Number one, when I get upset, I see glaring faults in my partner's character. When discussing an issue, I couldn't think of much I admired in my partner. Number three, I felt disgusted by my partner's attitudes. Oh, after 15 years of marriage, you just disgust me. Number four, it was hard to respect my partner when he or she was being inept. Oh boy, here we go again. Number five, it's hard for me to see my partner's point of view when I don't agree. What's it like in conflict with you? Number six, when my partner got negative, I thought of insulting things to say back. Man, those of you guys with the spiritual gift of sarcasm, be very, very careful. Number seven, I don't have respect for my partner when discussing an issue. When I get dumped on, I think of ways to get even. Oh yeah? We'll see. Number nine, I often feel a sense of righteous indignation when my partner is expressing something negative to me. Number 10, I just get fed up with all the negativity. Number 11, man, she is so smug. Man, he is so arrogant. My spouse can be pretty smug. Number 12, I tried to point out ways my partner was inadequate in a particular situation. You know, this wouldn't happen, but you are so fill in the blank. Number 13. You know, I can't help feeling there's a lot of stupidity in my partner's behavior. Number 14. My spouse can be extremely selfish. Number 15. When I see a glaring fault in my partner, I can't recall his positive qualities. I can't remember what made me like her to begin with. Now, what if I find myself there? So what the scripture says. This is out of the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus' keynote address to the citizens of his kingdom. This is basic character of a kingdom citizen. Look at what he says. You've heard it said of people in the old days, you don't murder, and anyone who does must stand his trial. But I say to you that anyone who is angry with his brother must stand his trial. Anyone who contemptuously calls his brother a fool must face the Supreme Court. Anyone who looks on his brother as a lost soul. In the Hebrew, or in the Aramaic that Jesus spoke, he said, Raka, you fool. It's a contemptuous slur. It's himself, Jesus said, heading straight for the fires of destruction. Word to those of us who are married, be very, very careful how you view this one that God gave you. Remember, God didn't give you somebody else. God gave you her. God didn't give you somebody else. God gave him to you. Treat them worthy of a gift of God. And cease to view them contemptuously. If you find this in you, number one, stop seeing, and this is something you're going to have to train your mind and your heart to do. Stop seeing arguments as a way to, number one, let off steam. Number two, retaliate. Number three, exercise some sort of superior moral or intellectual leverage. Stop seeing as the argument as a way to do that. Deal with the problem. Number two, approach your partner with specific complaints. Cease the criticism. Go to the complaint. Be specific about how this action made you feel. Give them something, a platform to work with. Nobody can work with generalizations. And do this more than anything else. Exhibit some admiration toward him. Exhibit some admiration toward her. I had an occasion about a month ago. Linnell and I had been having an ongoing argument about something totally different. And I could sense that wall of resentment. Men, you know what that's like, kind of being built up there. All of the men are afraid to shake their head yes. The men that are sitting by their spouses are afraid to say yes. That's okay. You feel that wall being built up. You sense that wall being built up. And I was working kind of through this series, and I remembered this, and I thought, you know what? I'm going to find something to compliment my wife on. I'm going to find something to admire her about. And we were having a discussion about a pretty heated issue, and I brought that into the deal. I brought that to the table. Just out of the blue, I said, do you realize how amazing you are when you da-da-da-da-da? And it was amazing how the wall just began to melt in front of me. How the conversation was allowed to go to a level that it never could go to before. Simply because a little bit of admiration was sprinkled in there. Show some admiration toward your partner. The third predator is the predator of defensiveness. I am not defensive. That's a pretty sure sign you are. Defensiveness is basically defined as a reflexive attitude to guard against an attack, either real or perceived. It's a reflex. It's what we do. If Lloyd Biles were to walk up here to me and go like this, I would probably duck. That's a reflexive attitude to guard yourself against something that you perceive is going to come or something that actually is coming. And listen, if you live with a critic, if you live in a relationship that is laced with contempt, then probably this morning you sense or feel this predator breathing down your neck. And you live your life in a defensive posture. It results from this feeling that you're being besieged or that you're being overwhelmed by what your partner is doing. Or if you're the attacker, your partner is defensive because they think that you are attacking them often. So what are some marks of defensiveness? First of all, we deny responsibility. No, I didn't do it. What are you talking about? I did not. I promise you, I did not do that. We deny responsibility. We begin to make excuses, which basically we blame outside circumstances. The dog ate my homework or the mortgage payment, whatever you want to say. It's not my fault. If you hadn't have done this, then I wouldn't have done that. It's not my fault. We apply negative mind reading. Oh, I know what you're thinking. Oh, do you? What am I thinking? Oh, I know you always think that. Really? It's a sign that we're defensive. Or cross-complaining. You think up of a complaint of your own when you get one lobbed into your court. Well, you lob another one right back. You didn't take out the trash. Oh, yeah, well, you haven't done the wash, and you haven't done the dishes, and you haven't cleaned the house, and we just cross-complain. The rubber your glue syndrome. I'm rubber your glue. Whatever you say bounces off of me and sticks to you. You didn't do the dishes. You're a bad housekeeper. Oh, yeah, you're a bad housekeeper. It's a sign of defensiveness. Yeah, buddy. It's where you start to agree but end up disagreeing. What you said hurt me. Yeah, I said, but you know what? You're too sensitive. That's yeah, buddy. Or repeating yourself. The idea here is that sheer volume will swing the opinion in your direction. We just keep repeating ourselves. Or whining. And whining, it's not necessarily what you say, it's how you say it. Have you ever noticed with whining, it always ends with an up? I don't want to. And then body language. Go ahead, give it to me. It all evidences defensiveness. We say things like, yeah, well, you never want to, or yeah, we could do that, but it would be entirely impractical. There's a good yeah, buddy, right there. I couldn't help being late. If you'd have fixed the car the way you said you would, I wouldn't have been late. Excusing ourselves. Now, how do we determine if this is us? Number one, I felt unfairly picked on when my partner complained. Number two, I don't feel I get the credit for all the good things that I do. Number three, I felt obligated to deny the complaints against me that were untrue. I got to defend. Number four, sometimes it feels like my partner is coming at me with a baseball bat. During a heated argument, I keep thinking of ways to retaliate. When I listened to my partner's complaints, I thought of complaints of my own. When my partner complained, I thought of ways to protect myself. My partner's negativity is too intense. It's too disproportional. The punishment's not fitting the crime here. My partner gets their feelings hurt way too easily. They're too sensitive. Number 10, when my partner complained, I thought of ways to re-explain my position. Form of repetition, by the way. My partner's views are too self-centered. It seems like all she can do, all he can do, is find fault with me. Number 13, when my partner complained, I thought if my position was clearly understood, then there would be no issue. Number 14, I thought what you say only bounces off of me. And number 15, to avoid blame, I had to explain how the problem arose. Well, listen, this isn't my doing. You need to understand where this came from. But guys, I'm not saying that if you've ever said these words, you've ever expressed those feelings or had those thoughts, that you are a defensive person. Those are all evidences of defensive postures. The point is that you see these things prevailing within your relationship with your spouse. This is what Peter says. He says, summing it all up, be agreeable. By the way, this comes specifically within the context of marital relations as he's discussing it. Be agreeable, be sympathetic, be loving, be compassionate, be humble. That goes for all of you. No exceptions, no retaliation, no sharp turn tongued sarcasm. If you are a defensive person, a couple of tips. Number one, don't see your partner's words as an attack. You're going to have to train your mind to this. See it as information strongly expressed. It takes some work, I know. And number two, learn how to try to empathize. Basically, try to see their position. What is it that they are expressing? How are they really feeling? The last predator is the stonewaller. Incidentally, men, 85% of the time, psychologists tell us, the counselors tell us, this is a man problem. This is a problem that wives have with their men. We know this, that men typically are more easily overwhelmed by these feelings, by these things, than women. And it takes us longer to recover. We burn longer. And so we typically find ourselves susceptible to stonewalling. It's basically what it hints at. It's the idea of removing ourselves either physically or psychologically or emotionally from a given encounter. Now, the key is not that, I mean, we've all said in the middle of a heated fight in our marriages, that's it, I'm out here, I'm gonna leave for a while. And we go get in the car and go for a drive. But guys, sometimes that's just smart. Sometimes that's just, you know, good marriage policy to walk out and punctuate it with a slam door or something. That was a joke. The key here is habitually. We've been criticized. We've sensed the contempt. There's a defensive posture, and there comes a time that you just close down. You just shut down. We stonewall. We remove ourselves somehow, some way from the situation. When we do that, several things happen. First of all, we cease to listen. You just hear the yeah, yeah yammering in your ear, but you don't recognize anything that's being said. Number two, we lose our nonverbal cues. Guys, one of the reasons that this is particularly destructive is because women generally read nonverbal cues more alertly than men do. Have you ever had that conversation with your wife of something that goes like this? I can't believe that she looked at me that way. What way? Well, did you see the way she looked at me? I didn't see that. As men, we typically are much less observant of those things. And I realize that's a generalization. But one of the reasons that stonewalling is so effective as a negative tendency in a marriage, particularly when it's done by a husband to a wife, is because she's trying to read your nonverbal cues. And when you just shut down, when you go stone cold, that gets all over her and frustrates her. That's why the whole idea of trying to have a conversation with your wife while you're watching the game, or while you're working on the computer out in the shop, and you're working and talking and working and talking, it's not the best way to have a conversation with your wife. Man, I learned a long time ago, the best thing for me to do is either to mute it or to turn it off and to physically turn to face my wife, make eye contact with her, and let her begin to read those nonverbal cues. Because it communicates to her, first of all, he is listening. Second of all, at least he seems to be interested. He's probably stupid enough that he doesn't understand what I'm saying, but at least he appears to be interested. And it tells her he is wanting to be a part of this conversation with me. Those are great skills to learn as a husband. You stonewallers, when the nonverbal cues go, you lose a lot of your effective communication. Often, responses are done in monosyllabic terms. Yeah, nah, uh-huh, whatever. Very few words. Emotionally, the person is checked out, and sometimes they'll even change the subject. They're not listening at all. The bad thing about stonewalling is how it affects the communication within the relationship. If the communication can't occur, then the marriage can't get better. It can't overcome this obstacle. So how do I know if I'm a stonewaller? A couple of things. When my partner complained, all I wanted to do was get away from this garbage. Number two, I had to control myself to keep from saying what I really felt. Incidentally, a lot of times we think that, listen, you know what I'm doing? I'm just trying to be neutral. I'm just trying to be even keel through this. And what we're doing in essence is stonewalling. Number three, I'd rather withdraw than get my feelings hurt. Number four, I walked away to try to calm down. Again, nothing wrong with that. We're talking about habits here. Number five, I thought it's best to withdraw to avoid a big fight. Number six, sometimes when we have a big blow up, I just want to leave. Number seven, when my partner gets negative, I think it's best not to respond at all. Eight, I wonder why small issues suddenly become big ones. Number nine, I hate it when things in our discussion stop being rational. 10, I withdrew when my partner's emotions seemed out of control. 11, I didn't want to fan the flames of conflict, so I stepped back and waited. Number 12, I thought, man, I don't have to take this kind of treatment. And number 13, I think that sometimes withdrawing is the best solution. Now, what if I'm a stonewaller? So what Proverbs 18 says, and if you recognize this in your spouse, you may need to change your approach. Listen to what Proverbs 18 says. An offended brother is more unyielding than a fortified city, and disputes are like the barred gates of a citadel. And if you are one that has a stonewaller for a spouse, consider this. From the fruit of his mouth, a man's stomach is filled. And with the harvest from his lips, he is satisfied. Be careful about how you address them. The whole idea of communication is to communicate, not just to say what you feel or think at the moment. Carefully weigh your words. Am I a criticizer? Do I view my partner with contempt, or am I viewed with contempt? Am I in a defensive posture, and am I a stonewaller? Now, regardless if any or all of those apply to you, there are five things as we end today that I want to give you, just little tools to take home to begin to work on keeping those predators out of your relationship. Five things every marriage needs. First of all, calm down. Calm down. Proverbs 25:28 says this, a person without self-control is as defenseless as a city with a broken down wall. Man, you just don't understand my temper. No, I don't, but your God does. And you know what? He has given you the opportunity to exhibit self-control. You choose. It's interesting. They say in men, in particular, guys, that if you take your pulse in the middle of an argument, that typically when you're being criticized or when you feel like you're being viewed with contempt and you get defensive, your pulse rate goes up an average of over 10%. If it goes up over 10%, they've also found in their studies that you are not as well prepared to capably respond to whatever the obstacle, the issue that you're dealing with is. And so you need to calm down. Ladies, it works with you guys too, but they've found in their studies it's specifically applicable to men. But check this out. I was amazed when I read this, when I looked this up and thought about this a little bit. If you step away and say, okay, I'm calm, and you walk back into the relationship and it blows right back up, you ever done that? You've been in a fight, you've been in an issue with your spouse, and something like that happens? Probably what didn't happen, you didn't step back and let yourself calm down. If you don't allow physiologically your pulse to come down, check this out. There's something called the Zillman transfer of excitation effect. You got to know some psychologist made that up. Some dude named Zillman just wanted to have some long term in a book. But here's what they found about this, that if you think you've calmed down, but you're still physiologically keyed, when you reapproach your spouse, you'll be very susceptible to duplicating or taking on any emotion that he or she expresses. That explains why you step back, you take a breath, you let the air clear for a second, and then you walk back in there, and all of a sudden you're as mad as you were before you left. Well, first of all, you've defeated the purpose of trying to calm down. But secondly, you've basically given ground, you've given up control, you've ceded control of your emotions to your spouse. You've lost control. And so it's important that we calm down. That's why the scripture says, listen, the fruit of the Spirit among them is what? Self-control. God gives us the power as believers to control ourselves. We must exercise it. A second thing that every marriage needs, speak non-defensively. If you're honest, if you're blunt, if you're straightforward, that's great. But that's not an excuse to speak in defensive terms or to speak in offensive terms. Remember what Proverbs 15 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. Now, we know that part. Have you ever read verse 2? Verse 2 says, the tongue of the wise uses knowledge, what? Rightly. Man, it's one thing to have something on somebody. It's one thing to know you can use this against them. It's one thing to take the truth and beat somebody up with it. It's another thing to take the truth, to take what you know, to take your understanding and knowledge and use it rightly. Proverbs is very quick to say, the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. Use what you know wisely. Number three, compliment. And I would say this morning, one of the greatest tools, one of the greatest weapons, if you will, to fend off these predators is the weapon of compliment. The end of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 in the Message paraphrase says, no sharp-turned sarcasm. Instead, bless. It's your job to bless. You'll be a blessing, but you'll also get a blessing. Notice, it's like investing. You invest on the front end and reap the benefits at the end. Bless. Compliment. Number four, validate them. Scripture says in Colossians chapter 3, be holy people whom God loves. And you must clothe yourself with tenderhearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. You know what that's saying? Two words. Validate them. Let them know that they're important. Help them realize that they are loved. Let them feel secure. Validate their humanity. Validate their belovedness. Have you ever wondered why at the end of a service I always make a point to tell you guys that I love you? Because I realized a long time ago in ministry, first of all, it's true. Second of all, most of us don't hear that enough. I realized in youth ministry a long time ago that maybe the only time during the week my students heard that was when it was said at the end of our student worship service or at the end of our Sunday school class or whatever. It validates me to hear that you say you love me. It validates you for me to tell you that I love you. It works within your marriage. And Paul said, listen, tender-hearted, with mercy, realizing people are flawed, using kindness, lost art in our culture, by the way, humility, gentleness, patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive the person who offends you. When you do that, you validate your spouse. If some of you guys, if you walked home and employed that today, your spouse would immediately call Roswell to find out where the aliens took your body. Because it just hasn't happened in a long time. Maybe today's the day to start. And the last thing, make it second nature. They call this overlearning. Know it so well that it just becomes habit. And I watched a lot of basketball over the holiday. My favorite time of year is, one of my favorite times of year is November. Man, the season's just beginning and everybody's fresh and nobody's necessarily hurt and it's cool watching. I hadn't played ball in years and years and years now, but it's amazing when I sat down in front of the TV how everything that I was trained to do for 30-something years just began to fall back in place, and I was seeing things and noticing things. It's because that's what I learned. We need to overlearn this stuff so well that it's just second nature. In Galatians 6, Paul said this, let us not grow weary while doing good. Don't let the predators catch you at the end. For in due season we will reap if we don't lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. Translation, do good to your spouse. As you have opportunity, every chance you get, do good to your spouse, especially those who are in the household of faith. And guys, this morning as we come to a conclusion, I realize this isn't a typical message where you give an evangelistic invitation, but I do realize this, that whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, this truth applies. But the greatest resource any of us could have in our relationships, in our marriages, would be to know that we, as well as our spouse, are believers. And so this morning, if you've never received Christ, I encourage you to do that. Bow the knee right where you sit, right where you are. You ask God to forgive you from your sin. To help you overcome the penalty of your sin by His death on the cross. Because He died for you, and then He rose from the grave to give you eternal life. And if you'll be honest and have that conversation with God, the Scripture says He always is honest and He always means business with us. But this morning, I suspect that some of you guys need to ask God to help you overcome some of the predators you've let into your life. Maybe you realize, like me, that you're very critical. Maybe you realize, you know what? I've treated her with contempt. I've said those things. I've thought those things. That's been my demeanor and my attitude. I've done that because I've been insecure within the relationship and I've been defensive about it. Or I've shut him out completely. I've stonewalled him. Maybe you recognize a combination of those. And you need to go to your partner. You need to turn to your partner and say, you know what, friend? I promised to love and cherish and all of those things, and I just hadn't been doing a good job about that. That's a first step to healing for your marriage. Maybe this morning as we pray, you need to get up from your seat and you need to just come and if you want to kneel around this altar, do that. You move the way God would have you move. We're going to have a moment of silence. And I encourage you to pray about your marriage, about your partner, and about your part within that marriage. And ask God, God, what do I need to change? What do I need to do differently? So let's have that conversation with God this morning at the appropriate time. I'll close it. And that, by the way, will be our closing prayer. I won't say any remarks or anything beyond that other than I love you. You guys are dismissed. And you feel free to get up and go. And we're just going to have a little season of prayer here for our marriages and for our homes. All right? Let's pray. Father, as we pause one last time in this room this morning, we pray that you would help us to be very, very honest with ourselves. Maybe for the first time in months or years. Father, if there be one here who is not a believer, that you would just communicate very lovingly and effectively that you love them and your son died for them. The only way to an eternal relationship with you is through Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, in these moments, they would take care of the most important business. They would ask you to forgive them, to cleanse them from their sin, and to put your spirit in them and give them new life and make them a new person. And Father, for some of us in this room, there needs to be a pause and say, listen, I have not been the marriage partner that I need to be. This is what I have done. I recognize it today from what we've talked about. I've heard the words of Scripture, how they apply to what I've done or not done. And I'm not going to apologize. I'm going to ask for forgiveness. I need you to forgive me. And I want to make a promise to you. I'm going to renew that promise to you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to respect you the way God intends. And I want to work with you to keep the predators out of this relationship. And so, Father, as we pause to pray, I pray that you would be glorified in these moments of silence and that you would do your work. You would save marriages. You would save homes. You would save our sanity in some cases. Lord, you would save our lives. And so as your people pray and do business with you, you speak to them, Lord. And please show them what they need to do. Father, we pray now that you would bless our homes.
Help us to take these tools and employ them, to use them rightly and wisely in your strength and in your way. Lord, thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Love you guys. See ya.